This verse has always stood out to me, and the last time we sung this verse, I commented on it, and I really just think it ties into where we're headed today. The first verse that we just sang, it says, I hear the Savior say, and here's what he says to us, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, that's us, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. And I just want to pray by faith that that would be our reaction to this sermon today. Father, we pray that we would believe you at your word, that we are worthless and nothing, that nothing good can come from us in and of ourselves. So, Father, we pray that you would give us the grace right now by the power of your Holy Spirit to convict those of us that are wandering from you. May we find the encouragement, those of us in this room that are faint-hearted. And Lord, those of us in this room that have never tasted grace, never tasted the sweetness of your presence, I pray that today would be their first realization of who you are and your grace. So, Father, may we realize in humility that we are weak and that you are our strength. So may we not be arrogant thinking that we are something, that we can accomplish anything good apart from you. So, Father, be with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Matt Moore. I'm one of the elders here at Cornerstone. And Todd's been teaching the last few weeks, and he's actually up this morning in Santa Clarita. I don't know how many of you guys know that we have a church plant up there now. There was a church called Copper Hill that was up there for about 9 years, and then the pastor came to us about 6-7 months ago and asked us to help them out in this transition because he was going to be moving on to doing some church planting stuff back east. And so over the last 6 months, we've been transitioning in with them. And so if any of you guys come from that part of San Fernando Valley or you're in the Santa Clarita Valley, Castaic, I'd encourage you to go up there. There's a great church, great people. I'm just always so encouraged talking to their elders up there. They're definitely godly men. So on a different note, I think I told you last month that my wife's pregnant. Did I tell you that? So we're excited. And I was talking to Tony Hall, who's the old worship pastor here, and he's got 5 boys. He's got like a whole basketball team. So I was like convinced, because I have 2 boys, I'm like, we're going to have another boy. But we just found out Monday we're having a girl. So we're excited. I was sitting there at Kaiser, and I was like anxiously like looking, you know, because I've had boys, so it's like, it's obvious what you're looking for. And then all of a sudden, she's like, do you want to know what you're having? I'm like, yeah. She's like, it's a girl, and she points to like nothing. And I'm like, are you sure? She's like, yeah, it's a girl. So apparently we're having a girl. I'm not convinced, but anyways, or a shy boy, so we'll see. So we've been in Titus for the past 2 months. We've covered a lot, and I don't know how many of you guys have been here every week over the summer, and so I thought it would be appropriate just to start with a little review, just to kind of bring us up to speed. So if you remember last month, when we got into the book of Titus, there's this purpose statement, the main thought, the thesis statement of Titus. Paul left Titus on the island of Crete. This is chapter 1, verse 5. He left Titus on the island of Crete to put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as Paul directed him. And so Paul first came to the island of Crete. There were things out of order. There were things that were disorganized. There were things that were chaotic, and things needed to be tidied up. And we talked about what God's order is. Last month we said, you know, order has come upon a household. You know, order has come upon a marriage or a family or a neighborhood when Jesus Christ is proclaimed as Lord, or when there's peace. When you see the supernatural love, the supernatural grace, this kindness, this compassion, this justice, this mercy, when you look in, you will say, God's order has been brought to bear upon that family, upon that person, upon that marriage. That is what Titus was left on the island of Crete to do. And he wasn't to do it by his own means. He wasn't just to go and guilt people into it. He wasn't to shame people into obedience. He wasn't just supposed to lay out all of these legalistic rules and requirements to force people to obey and to act orderly. Instead, it's his gospel. It's this grace of God that was supposed to not only conform people, but transform people to be orderly in each and every town. And Titus wasn't also, he wasn't supposed to do it alone. He was to appoint these elders. And so he was to go into each and every one of these towns and find these elder qualified men. In other words, these men who were married to one woman, they were devout just to this one wife. Not only that, but their household with their children, everything was in order. Not only that, their character exemplified Christ. And they were also able to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradicted it. And so Titus was to go to each of these towns and look for these elder qualified men. And then Paul also warned him, look out for these false teachers. There's going to be these guys, and they profess to know God. They will say with their lips they know God, but they deny God by their actions. They are detestable. They're disobedient. They're unfit for any good work. And so Titus chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, you can graffiti it right over the top there, and you can say the purpose of chapter 1, the title of chapter 1 is leaders in the church. Those who are leaders and those who are not leaders in the church. Chapter 2, we've been unpacking for the last month, and I would title it the people of the church. Paul looked at Titus, he says, I want you to teach things that accord with sound doctrine. And I don't only want you to think right. I don't want you just to have great doctrinal statements that you can sign off on. I want this sound doctrine to form these older men, these older women, these younger men. And so the doctrine of God, the grace of God is supposed to form the people of God. It doesn't matter what gender you are. It doesn't matter what age group you are. This doctrine can transform. This grace of God can transform the people of God. Now, there's one more group of people that Paul makes mention of that we're going to cover here. He's not only separated people out by gender, male and female, he's not only separated them out by age, young and old, but now he's pulling out this specific social class, these slaves. And so we're going to spend just a little time talking about slave-master relationship. Now, when we were talking this week about what we should do with this passage, honestly, a whole sermon or a series of sermons could be devoted to this passage, talking about slavery here in the U.S., child slavery, talking about what's going on in Africa and everything else. But for the sake of time, what we're going to do is we're just going to apply these two verses to our work relationship today. And so one person came up to me after the service and was like, well, shouldn't we be talking about what's going on around the world? And I think eventually we will unpackage that a little bit more. But for the sake of time today, I'm just going to try to apply these two verses, and we'll throw them up here, to us in our work relationships. So let's go quickly through this. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And so Paul's looking into this social class, this slave-master relationship, and he's not saying it's bad, he's not saying it's good, he's not making any judgment call, he's just saying it is. There are these slaves, and I want you to be a Christian even as a slave. And so again, this is somewhat similar to an employee-employer relationship. Most of you are employees, you have a boss, and so this applies to us. Now, this is different in that slaves back then, they didn't have a whole lot of rights. They didn't have labor unions. They didn't have labor laws. And a lot of them were abused. They were overworked. They were underpaid. And so just for the sake of time, we're going to apply some of this to us. And so all Paul is doing, he's looking at these new Christians and he's like, okay, you're slaves. You got to be a slave, but be a Christian in this environment. And the first thing he says is slaves are to be submissive to their own masters. In other words, obey them, fully be compliant with what they're requesting of you. Not only in action, but also in attitude. Seek to be, as it says, well-pleasing. In other words, don't only seek to obey, but seek to impress. Seek to bring your boss joy. And I'm not talking about like kissing up to your boss and scratching your boss's back and making him coffee and shining his shoes and washing his car. I'm not talking about that, because most of the time we'll kiss up to our boss so that somehow we scratched his back, he'll scratch our back. Instead, we are seeking to be selfless in making all their desires come true. We are seeking to fulfill what they want for us as an employee. So not only in action, but in attitude, and also we're not supposed to be argumentative. We're not talking back. We're not gossiping. We're not talking about them inappropriately. When they ask us to do something, however much we don't like it, we just do what they've asked us to do because they're the boss, we're the slave, they're the master. Also, not pilfering. It's like petty theft. Not stealing from them. A lot of times you guys have been asked to do things that you don't want to do, or you've expected a raise and you haven't got it, so maybe some of you have used company money or company resources inappropriately to somehow get compensated the way you think you deserve to be compensated. Again, don't be in it. Don't be a slave for your own advancement. Seek to advance your master's desires, is what this passage is getting at. And not only that, but it says, but showing all good faith. In other words, seek to be reliable, dependable, faithful. You want your master to look at you and say, this person I can depend on. I know he's not going to talk bad about me. I know he's not going to steal from me. Instead, this is one of my favorite employees because he has my best interests in mind. So this is a social class, and Paul's not saying anything negative about it. He's not saying any positive about it. He's just saying you are slaves. And so therefore, be a slave that exemplifies the character of Christ. Why? It says in the latter half, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. In other words, that we might make the doctrine of God beautiful. This word adorn is where we get the English word cosmetic from. And so it literally meant to arrange jewelry in such a way that it would give it symmetry, it would give it beauty, or to arrange a ring with the different stones in the ring so it would catch someone's eye. Literally, it means to arrange something like jewelry or a necklace or a ring in proper order. That sound familiar? Like that's the purpose of Titus. Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to arrange things in proper order. Why? Just because Paul wanted him to? Just because God asked us to? No, so that the doctrine of God would be made beautiful, that the doctrine of God would shine, that it would be made gorgeous. That is what we have been called to. Now, so far in Titus, not only has Paul called older men and women, younger men and women to be these certain things, and slaves to be these certain things, but he's also said, you need to be these things so that. He has these three so that statements, and I want us to be reminded of what they are. He looked at the younger women, and he said, you need to be kind, submissive to your own husbands, working at home. Why? So that the word of God may not be reviled. So that the word of God may not be blasphemed. You need to live this way so that you don't drag the word of God through the mud, that you don't live a hypocritical life, a life that contradicts everything that God wrote to us. And not only that, he looked at Titus, he's like, I want you to teach in such a way so that your opponents may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So I want you to live in such a way that those who are looking in, criticizing, they won't have any credible criticism to bring our way. And if that is not enough pressure, he's now saying, I want you to live in such a way that not only that the word of God isn't blasphemed and reviled, not only that our opponents will be silenced, but I want you to actually make the doctrine of God, the grace of God, beautiful. I mean, that's a lot of pressure. And I don't know how many of you guys walked out the last few weeks kind of feeling overwhelmed, thinking, I don't know if I can be that older man. Or some of you women have thought, man, I've tried before and I'm tired, I'm overwhelmed, I feel defeated. I so badly want to be that woman that other women look up to, but I just don't know if I can. I've tried, I've failed before. Or some of you men might have left thinking, you know, I'm just going to knuckle down and using my willpower and my human resolve, I'm going to do it. Or some of you younger men just thinking, I can never be self-controlled. I've tried before, I've set up all these boundaries and requirements, and I still cannot be self-controlled. Or you younger women are thinking, there's no way I can submit to my husband. You have no idea who I'm married to. And again, that, I would say, is the minority of you. I fear that a lot of you in this room, instead of feeling overwhelmed and and burden. And instead of feeling like you're going to knuckle down and do it, some of you guys have already resigned yourself to a life of spiritual apathy. You are totally okay with being just an ordinary, run-of-the-mill, middle-of-the-road Christian. Maybe not average, maybe just a little bit above average. The passion that you once had when you first believed, it's gone because you're more idealistic now. You're more pragmatic. You look at Scripture and you're like, yeah, that's good and right, and I know I need to, but I can't, and so I'm not even going to try that hard because it just results in frustration. And I fear that even in this church, that many of you have already resigned yourself to defeat, and you figure that, yeah, maybe someday I will be that older man, but I'm not even going to try right now because it just results in way too much frustration. And so today, I hope to give you some hope, because I don't want you to look at Scripture and think, there's no way I will ever be this. Because not only has God called us to something great, He's also given us a great means to accomplish this. No, I mean, yeah, this book is pretty impossible to obey, but God has also given us this grace that we're going to unpackage today as the means to be everything God's called us to be. And so, as we get into the heart of this passage, I think verses 11 through 15 really unpackage for us how we are to be that older man and woman, that younger man and woman, how we are to be that slave, that employee, how we are to be those people God has called us to be in these unideal environments that we find ourselves in. So look at verse 11, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And it says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." I'm just going to pause here and camp for a second. As soon as we hear grace, so often we think, oh, I love grace. Grace is, that's my favorite word. I just love snuggling into grace. Grace is my little blankie, and I like sucking my thumb each night. When I fail, I'll just snuggle into grace. Although I was pathetic today, although I totally sinned all these different ways, I have grace. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Praise you, Jesus, for your grace. And we think grace is like this awkward form of mercy. We think grace is a license to sin, or grace is sometimes this leniency, like we have an excuse for our pathetic lives, right? That's what we think. It's like God's called us to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God has called us to be holy as He is holy, but we have grace, and so we just lower that bar so we can reach it and feel good about ourselves. Lately, I've been hanging out with this guy. He's a homosexual, and he's been talking to me about his view of Christianity. And he's kind of been in the church before, in and out of the church. And he told me, and I want to quote him right. He said, "Why is it? What is it with you Protestants, you evangelicals? Grace is always the go-to excuse for your hypocritical life." I'm like, yeah, he's like, "You always clobber me with those clobber homosexual passages where it says, you know, in Romans it talks about that, and Leviticus, you always clobber me with those passages, but when I point the finger back, it's like grace is the card you pull. Grace is the trump card. It's your get out of jail free card." And that's the grace that he's seen. He's seen grace as an excuse for our pathetic lives. But Jesus Christ did not sacrifice himself here on earth. He did not appear. The grace of God did not appear so that we could continue living half-hearted lives that look nothing like the Savior that died for us. That is not why Jesus came. It says here, "The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation." So the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation, putting us back on the right path, giving us a great restart. He redeemed us. He grabbed us from the legalism that many of us might have found ourselves in other religions and cults, where we were trying to save ourselves in this self-righteous, man-made religion. He saved us. He put us back on the right path. He saved some of us who were so given to worldly lusts and passions and sin. He gave us a great restart. He redeemed us. All of us understand that grace, but there's a different grace as well. Grace is multifaceted. As it says in verse 12, the grace of God appeared also to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Today, now. So we should be experiencing and tasting the grace today, now. And this grace, it trains us. This is where we get the English word pedagogy. Any of you that are teachers in here, you've heard that word pedagogy. It's your strategy. It's your philosophy for how you teach. And this grace has a philosophy. It has a strategy to train us. It trains us to renounce these things, as it says. It trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And again, most of us, when we hear grace, we think about past grace when we were saved. We look to the future, and we're excited that someday we will spend eternity with Jesus Christ. But the grace that Paul is talking about in this passage is there is also a grace not only that saves, but a grace that sanctifies. There's not only a grace that rescues us and puts us right back on the right path, but there is a grace that daily restrains us and a grace that empowers us to move forward. If there's anything that I would want you to walk away with today, it would be this, that you would understand that grace is not this awkward form of mercy. Grace is not a license to sin. Instead, grace is a supernatural empowerment from God that you can do everything he's called you to do. All those things that you thought and have already concluded are impossible, God has given his grace to train us step by step to do everything that he's called us to be. You know, the author of this book, Paul, all of us, we look at Paul, we're like, man, he's a hero. I love that guy. I mean, most people like Paul. I met a guy 2 weeks ago, he hates Paul. He just hates Paul. But most of you in this room, let's assume you love Paul. He's that hero. He's that guy that did radical things for Jesus, right? And you look at him and you're like, there's no way. There's no way I can do what Jesus did. Well, look what Paul did. Look what Paul says of himself. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God that is with me. So Paul's basically saying to us, you think I'm pretty radical, you think I've done some pretty great things? Actually, I have. I've worked harder than most of you. That's what he's saying. He's saying, but don't admire me, admire the grace of God in me. A lot of us, we look at Paul, we're like, I never can be Paul. There's no way. Paul is on a different spiritual level. But Paul's saying to us, he would say of himself, I can't even be Paul. He would say that of himself because it was the grace of God that caused him, that enabled him, that strengthened him to work harder than any of them. Yet I fear that as Paul says of himself, he says, the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. I fear that for many of you, the grace of God has been somewhat in vain, in that you sit and bathe in your salvation, but your life shows no evidence of God's sustaining, restraining grace, the sanctifying grace. You see, this homosexual friend of mine, he keeps telling me, he's like, I know what you mean by grace, but show me evidence, basically, of Christians whose lives are supernaturally different. Like, you keep talking about this grace. Why is grace that always go-to get out of jail free card? Why is that? Show me Jesus. I want to see Jesus. And God has given us his grace, and this is the grace that Paul is talking about. This grace, it trains us to do these two things, and I hope this is where you will find the encouragement right here. I would say grace that we experience today has two aspects. First, it trains us to renounce ungodliness. Not only does grace save us and put us right back on the center of the path, but it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It teaches us literally to say no to those things that we're drawn into. Like all of that ungodliness and those spiritual habits or those sinful habits that you used to have and those vices and mindsets, it teaches you to say no to those things. But not only does it train you to say no to those things so as to avoid them, but grace transforms your heart because you will no longer have those worldly passions. You see, I see a lot of Christians avoiding sin, but then I hear them say, if only I wasn't a Christian, I would love to do this, that, and the other thing. And what that tells me is that grace might have restrained them, but grace has yet to transform their heart, that they won't desire to do that sin or that ungodliness. You see, grace has appeared not only to change our footsteps, to keep us out of these trenches and these gutters of sin, but grace also changes our passions within, that we would actually desire what God desires. And then positively, grace trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So I can avoid, grace gives me the ability to avoid these things, but also grace gives me the ability to step forward in faith so that when I wake up in the morning and I look at scripture and I think, I have to be that older man or that older woman, or I'm going into this awful workplace and I have to be that employee, that slave that God's called me to be, and you think, I can't. God is saying by grace, you can. And watch me blow you away with how I will restrain you, how I will guide your mouth to not say what you want to say, how I will transform your thoughts, how I will get you to live and react in a way that you've never been able to before. You see, that is a godliness with power. The gospel of Jesus Christ that Jesus came to deliver to us, that gospel that Paul was so excited about, it's the power of God that not only redeems us and gives us a great restart, but every day we should have so much testimony of how God restrained our lips, restrained our thoughts, not only that, but propelled us forward to walk by faith, doing things that we had already deemed impossible. You see, that's the grace of God. A lot of us, we think still grace is like a license to sin. You know, Paul looks at the Romans and he says, he asks this rhetorical question. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is no, right? And all of you that are theologically minded and know scripture, you know the answer is no. God didn't give grace so that we could continue in sin. But if you were to look at your lives, most likely your life would say, yeah, that's true, but if I do continue in sin, grace, 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 right? I have grace. But again, God did not give us grace as an excuse. God didn't give us grace for tolerance for how we're falling short. God gave us grace to empower us to do everything that we had been failing to do. That is why God gave us his grace in this present age. That is what we should be displaying to the world around us, so that some of my friends that don't know Jesus, they'll look in at us and say, what is that in you? Because I know that's not you. That's somebody else. I've never seen that type of hope or love or joy or peace or patience. I've never seen that before displayed. How is it that you can react like that or think like that? How is it that you can keep yourself from all that? And hopefully our answer will be like Paul's, which will say, yeah, it is pretty remarkable who I am, but it's not me, it's the grace of God in me. I've been trying to get into the habit each day of waking up, and this doesn't always work, but in the shower, trying to wake up and thinking, okay, today God has called me to a great task. He's called me to be holy as he is holy. He's called me to be perfect as he is perfect. And I can't. So I am going to crucify the thoughts that I have of thinking that is impossible. I'm going to crucify every desire that I have to disobey. And by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe by faith I can walk supernaturally the way God's called me to walk. You see, Christ came to sacrifice himself so that we might sacrifice our sinful passions and desires. He also came and rose from the dead so that we might live a ridiculously supernatural life where we wouldn't have to excuse our way through our hypocrisy, but people would see us wearing the doctrine of God, that we would make the doctrine of God beautiful. That's the grace that people in this world are looking for. They're looking to see in us. So Christ came to sacrifice himself. He came to give himself to redeem us, to give us a good new start, a restart. He not only came to train us to renounce those things, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, but also, verse 13, the grace of God appeared so that we would wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It gives us the anxious anticipation. Our hearts are tweaked by grace and transformed by grace in such a way that we lift our eyes off the things of this world that seem so pleasurable, and we look down the road to the end of the gospel story, the end of the story of God, where Jesus is reigning as Lord, where there is perfect order, where every tongue is confessing and every knee is bowing to Jesus Christ and his lordship. Grace gives us the ability to not get focused on everything that the world says is important and instead fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author, the perfecter of our faith, the graduation day from grace. You see, when we live that way, when we go in with the mindset like, this is where the whole thing is going, this is the end, this is confident, this is sure, when we fix our eyes on the end of everything, it makes a lot less sense to sin, does it not? I mean, these fleeting pleasures of the world that we find gratification in, it makes a lot less sin to makes a lot less sense to stray and sin when we have such a clear picture of what's coming to us in the end. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I dare you to try it. Like, I mean, don't, but just think, like, as you think of Jesus on his throne and his lordship, why would it make any sense for you to live in a way that is contrary to his lordship? Because your reality is Jesus Christ and his lordship. So anytime you try to live in a way that denounces or defames the lordship of Jesus, it's going to be all the more difficult because your reality, by grace, is that Jesus is reigning as Lord. That's what grace does to us. Grace transforms us today, and it changes our reality. So everything that we think is important is no longer important. And we anxiously anticipate that coming day when Jesus is reigning as Lord. That is the grace that people should see in us. That is a life that is steady, a life that is supernatural, a life that is not affected by all of the waves of this world and the uncertainties. That is a life that is attractive. Not only are we not blaspheming the word of God, not only are we not living in such a way where our opponents have credible criticism of us, but people look in at us and they're drawn to us like a diamond ring is in a jewelry store. They're wanting what we have because they're not only seeing us talk about sound doctrine, but they're seeing sound doctrine lived in our lives. And this grace that saved us and is refining us and transforming us, and this grace that will one day we'll experience fully when we're with God, it's all made possible because of Jesus Christ and what he did when he was here. And let's look at verse 14 and 15. It says this. And let's not breeze over this, because I would say this is the ultimate purpose for why Jesus came. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ summarized just in one verse here. Jesus, our great God and Savior, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So think about this. Think about the chaos that you see in your household, the chaos that you see with your husband or your wife. Or as you look in to your neighbor's household, not like figuratively, not literally, but you look in and you see the marriages and the kids that are unruly and all this lawlessness, and you're thinking, okay, I have to be like Titus and bring order to my neighborhood. God has put me here in my neighborhood to bring this order. That's our purpose. We're joining with Titus to do that. And we're thinking, there's no way these lives are too far gone. You have no idea what my neighbors do and how they think and their lifestyles. Jesus came to redeem us from all lawlessness, all forms of lawlessness. I mean, think about Titus. Paul told Titus, he said, remember that Cretan, that prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Remember that? Titus goes to the city and he's like, there is no way. These guys, they invent evil. They lie, they're deceptive. How in the heck am I supposed to bring order to this chaos? They even say of themselves they're horrible. Like, how are we to bring God's order? The how is Jesus. He redeemed us from all lawlessness. So anytime you are feeling in and of yourself in your own life defeated, feeling like you can't overcome this sin, this vice, this mindset, it's because of Jesus. All of that has been disarmed. All of the power has been taken away. And every form of lawlessness, we are able to overcome. And not only that, but Jesus gave himself to disarm lawlessness, but also to purify for himself a people for his own possession. For the longest time in my life, I thought Christianity was about not doing stuff. And I don't know how many of you guys get to the end of your day and you think, I was a good Christian because I didn't do this and I didn't do that and I didn't sin, I didn't have that thought, so praise the Lord. I'm a good Christian because I didn't do these things. You know, I avoided these things. And we think a lot of times our reputation as a Christian should just be we didn't sin. We have a reputation for not sinning or not sinning as much as others. But again, that's a pathetic purpose in life, to avoid sin. Christ came not only that we might avoid sin, but he came to redeem us, as it says, to purify for himself a people that are zealous for good works. That makes sense? Like our reputation, people shouldn't look in at us and say, wow, they're holier than thou. They're great. Their family, they're so clean and organized and their schedules are so perfect. Their cars are clean. Their house is clean. Their yard is well. I mean, they shouldn't just look in at us and see this weird facade of purity and holiness, whatever you might think, characterize as that, whatever that might be. God didn't redeem us for that. He redeemed us for good works. And not that we would be a people with a frown on our face and we would just kind of go through the motions of doing good works. It says instead that we are to be zealous for good works. In other words, we wake up in the morning and we don't say, oh, crud. What do I have to do today for you, God? Oh, man, like, this is going to be a hard day. And I hear Christians saying this. They have a frown on their face. They're like, oh, there's so much to do. This yoke is so heavy. Well, do you understand? God gave us his grace to transform us so that not only we would do good works, but that we would be zealous for good works. We would be passionate, enthusiastic about doing good. That we would wake up saying, God, what do I get to do for you today? You know, who cares if we're selfless? Who cares if we serve our neighbors? Who cares if we do all of these great deeds? If it's not fruit of the Holy Spirit, if it's not out of joy, if it's not out of love, it just doesn't make much sense. And God is forming a people by grace to be defined by works. And over the next few weeks, one thing that we've realized at Cornerstone and talking to a lot of you, there's this great confusion out here about good works. We talk about good works and then we set it opposed. We talk about grace and we set it up opposed to good works. It's like we're saved by grace, not works. And works are this bad thing. But do you realize that God saved us by grace so that we could work? Christ saved us by grace to make us able to work, make us zealous to work, passionate to work. That's what God formed us to be. That's what God has called us to be. And us Protestants, us evangelicals, so often we talk so down about works and we forget that the very purpose why we were created by God was to do good works. Not saved by works, we were created for these good works. And so I hope to encourage some of you guys today. I know Francis says that when I preach sometimes I have a frown on my face, and so I'm trying to smile a little bit more to encourage you guys. Literally, sometimes he would sit in the sound booth and smile just to get me to smile. So hopefully you feel encouraged. But the last verse talks about that we need to encourage one another in this. We need to rebuke one another with this. And so the last, go back, Titus 2, says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the idea of gospeling each other. In other words, this is so serious. Sorry. This is so serious that we cannot ignore a passage like this. God has called us to something great, and then when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ spiritually apathetic, ordinary, living a life of mediocrity, we need to declare these things in their presence. We need to exhort those that are faint-hearted. We need to rebuke those that are unruly. And we need to form, by grace, ourselves into a people of God that is zealous for good works. That's what's going to turn heads in our neighborhood. See, Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to do that, to form these peoples, these churches, these representations of Christ in these different towns and cities. And we are in our neighborhoods here at Cornerstone striving to do the same thing. We've been doing this for 2, 3, 4 years now. I'd encourage you, hopefully today, you'll take that step to partner with other people in relationship in your neighborhood. You see, the mission statement at Cornerstone is to give every individual an accurate picture of God by helping those who believe become fully devoted followers. And how do we become that fully devoted follower? We allow grace to transform our hearts so that we don't desire to do evil, that grace propels us forward, and Jesus is our catalyst. He's our stimulus to move us forward. We have our eyes fixed on eternity. We have our eyes fixed on when Jesus is on that throne and every knee is bowing. Hopefully, you guys are joining with Christ to display that accurate picture of God. Because when we in our neighborhoods begin to display that accurate picture of God, that is when not only the word of God is no longer reviled, not only will our opponents have nothing evil to say about us, but people will begin coming to us because they will see something supernatural in us. And hopefully, we won't be arrogant enough to take credit for the good works that they see in us. Hopefully, we'll respond like Paul and say, yes, my life is pretty remarkable, but because it is because of the grace of God. Because left to my own, I would not be this person. I would be that person instead. That's what God is forming us into. We are this people of God, this body of Christ. We are God's workmanship. The way Paul put it in another passage, and I'll close with this verse, because this verse has always stood out to me. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is a great evangelical passage that we could go to. Us Protestants always go there. In the two verses prior, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved, not by works. You know, and we always talk grace, not works. Well, what did grace save us for? We are his workmanship, and grace created us to be this workmanship of God, this artwork of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This word workmanship is where we get this idea of poem. We are God's poem, or we are God's piece of art. That makes sense? Like, if you were to listen to a poem, if I were to tell you a poem, you would not praise the individual words of the poem. You would not be amazed and praise the grammar. You would want to know who the poet is. Or if you saw a building, the architect of a building, or if you saw a building, you wouldn't go up and praise the I-beams or the facade or the windows. You would want to know who's the mastermind that thought of that design. Or like a piece of art. Say you go into a museum. I never do. But you got this museum, and some of you artsy people, you go in and you're just amazed by this painting. Well, you don't go up to the painting and start praising the brush strokes and all the different colors. You want to know who is the artist that thought of that painting. That makes sense? Likewise, people should look at us, and we are God's workmanship. We are God's piece of art. We are God's poem. And when they look at us, they should want to know whose thumbprint is on us. How is it that you have been formed this way? How is it that you can react this way? How is it that you can have joy in the midst of that circumstance? How is it that you women can continue loving your husband when they act like that? How is it you employees can continue submitting to your boss in those unideal work that unideal work environment. How is that? It's because the grace of God that not only saved us, but the grace that God is giving us each and every day, not as an excuse for our hypocritical, pathetic lives, but it's a grace that God is giving us today to supernaturally enable us to be everything that God has called us to be. I hope that you guys are encouraged. I hope that this idea of grace is something that some of you already understand and live in light of. But I fear that a lot of you have already given up. I fear that a lot of you have already looked at this book and considered it a great book of ideals. You consider it a great book of suggestions, but you know you've already concluded that there's no way you'll ever be this. You see, God expects a lot, but he's given us a great grace to be everything he's called us to be. And so we're going to sing some songs. I'm going to have the band come up, and sometimes I do the worship, the music, and sometimes I feel like Satan steps in and steals the message, the word of God, from people's hearts, and we start singing, we clap, we get happy clappy, we raise our hands or whatever. But we really designed the second set to be all about the hope that we have, the grace that we have, the salvation that is alive in us today. And so hopefully these songs that we put together will just reaffirm this grace that God wants us to live in light of, this grace that God has called us to display, to wear, to adorn, to be made, to make beautiful to our neighbors, to our coworkers. So why don't we all stand up? I'll pray for us. Father, we pray that your grace would be real to us. Father, forgive us for our hypocrisy. Father, we pray that you would sustain us this day. Lord, I know so many people in here are defeated. So often this last week, even I felt defeated and overwhelmed by what you require. But Father, I pray that we would depend upon your grace, Lord, to form us into be these people that are so passionate about obeying you. So Father, help us to be the people of God that actually look like your people. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.